Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would, please. We've been finishing up this first major doctrinal section of the book of Romans, which deals with the universal sin condition of all humanity. And I thought before we left this and plunged into the next major doctrinal section that I couldn't help but want to just stop and highlight and deal with a very controversial issue in the church, and that is the doctrine of free will. Since it relates to the doctrine of sin, and since much of what Paul has been teaching in Romans, in a sense, undermines this whole doctrine of the freedom of the will, I thought it might be helpful to spotlight that particular teaching this morning and see where we go with it. The doctrine of free will has been a lightning rod for controversy throughout the church. It basically began in the 4th and 5th century, and it really continues on today as a very emotional issue for many, many people. What's true about this debate is that whichever side of the issue you come out on, it will greatly impact your view of God, your view of sin, your view of grace. Those who hold to free will have a lower view of God's sovereignty than I believe the Bible teaches. They'll have a lower view of sin than what I think the Bible teaches. And they'll also have a lower view of grace. So as we look at this issue this morning, I want us to recognize that as we approach an issue like this, we must all start at the same beginning place. And that beginning place is the fact that the Bible is our only authority for determining these issues. It's not what I think is right. It's not what popular opinion says is right or the majority that says is right. What God says is right. And this is our authority. Because otherwise, we develop a Christian viewpoint that basically is based upon different ideas of tradition or popular opinion or myth or legend. And we don't want to go there. Some of y'all may know that today, I think today is Groundhog Day. Does anybody celebrate that great national holiday of Groundhog Day? I think it's supposed to be on February the 2nd each year, which is today. And as you know, the story goes, when a groundhog comes out on February the 2nd, and if he sees his shadow, meaning that the sun is out, seeing his shadow will scare him back into his burrow, and we'll have basically 6 more weeks of winter. If he doesn't see his shadow, meaning that it's a cloudy day, well then spring will come early. Now those who understand that that's just a fable and it's a myth, basically have to realize that whenever we develop a doctrinal position apart from the Scripture, our theology becomes akin to Groundhog Day belief system. It's just rooted in myth. It may be popular. It may be fun. But the ultimate issue is, what saith the Word of God? So that's our beginning place, and that's where we will ultimately begin after I go through a little bit more introductory material. The next thing I want us to do is to look at the controversy explained and give a little bit of a historical background for why the doctrine of free will is such a persistent debate within the church. And the issue, by the way, when I say free will, for the sake of argument today, I'm not denying that man makes choices. I'm not trying to infer that we are puppets or that we are robots. But I'm talking about the types of choices that we make. That's going to be the critical issue. Now, historically, this controversy really began in the church in the 4th and 5th century, and we have, number one, Pelagian under the doctrine of original sin. This is really where the issue began. It's a church history outbreak, if you will. Not that it didn't exist before that. But Pelagius was a man who was born in the year 354 A.D. He was born in Britain, and he developed a belief system that created a great controversy within the church. He taught that God never commands us to do what we cannot do. He said that man does not need any help from God nor any grace from God to obey God. It may help to have that grace, but we don't need that grace. We are able to naturally, if we have moral ability, which he believed that we do, we have the ability naturally to do good. Adam's sin was not passed on to us. It affects us only as a bad example. We are all born into this world with free will, just like Adam had, and we can live free from sin if we want to. And this was basically the view of Pelagius. That view was condemned at the Council of Carthage in the year 418 A.D. But that was really kind of the beginning of the church wrestling with this doctrine of free will. Next, we have the semi-Pelagian and Arminian view. And whereas the Pelagian view is that man is spiritually well, the semi-Pelagian and Arminian view is that man is spiritually sick. And all these are different ways to look at the effects of Adam's sin or the doctrine of original sin. Now, the semi-Pelagian and Arminian view that man is spiritually sick was kind of brought to focus by a man by the name of John Cassian. And he taught that man can't save himself, so he wasn't a Pelagian. He taught that man cannot save himself and he needs God's help, but man must make the first step toward God for salvation. And then God gives him an element of grace. But we have to improve on that grace and cooperate with that grace ultimately for us to be saved. That's the semi-Pelagian view. And that view was condemned at the Synod of Orange in the year 529 A.D. Now, the Arminian view is very similar to the Pelagian view with this difference. The semi-Pelagians say that man must make the first step toward God. The Arminian view says, no, God makes the first step toward us. But the result is, whatever grace God gives us, we have to cooperate with it, and we can either accept the grace or reject the grace so that ultimately we play a major part in the issue of salvation. God takes the first step in the Arminian view, man takes the first step in the semi-Pelagian view, but ultimately man has to work with God to get saved. The third view, or Calvinism, Calvinistic view, is that man is spiritually dead. And by the way, when I say Calvin or Calvinism, I'm using that merely as a helpful label for a system of doctrines that I believe are taught in the Bible. We don't worship John Calvin, don't bow down to him every morning. He was a very godly man. Some things I disagree with John Calvin, don't worship him. But Calvinism is a helpful label to describe certain things that I think the Bible teaches. Now, Calvinism taught, and I think this is the biblical view, that man is spiritually dead. This was the view of Augustine, Calvin, Luther, on and on. That man's will has the ability to choose, but his fallen nature received from Adam dictates that he will only choose evil. Adam's sin ruined the human race. Every faculty of our nature has been corrupted by sin. We've seen that already very clearly in Romans chapter 3. And that there is nothing good in us. God must first change the heart before repentance and faith can be manifested. And this can only happen by God's irresistible grace, and ultimately it's only given to the elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, as we narrow the debate down and as we narrow the issue that we're going to work through this morning, I want to bring it down to specifically the issue between free will and an enslaved will. So we're going to contrast Arminianism, which teaches free will, and Calvinism that teaches an enslaved will. Arminianism teaches that though all men are sinners, yet there still resides within us the ability to choose to either accept or reject Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the popular doctrine of free will. that we have the ability to either say yes or no to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm specifically going to examine this morning. So basically, if you look at it this way, God desires to save everybody according to this view. Christ died to save everybody. God has given grace to everybody. Now it's all up to us. Or put it another way, God casts His vote for you. The devil casts his vote against you, and you get to break the tie. This is salvation by democracy. Now, the Calvinistic view of an enslaved will teaches that our wills are slaves to our sin nature. They are not free. Consequently, we will never choose Christ. Rather, we will always choose sin. Only regeneration or the new heart can change this condition and set the will free from its slavery to sin. So we do affirm that man has the power of choice, but we say that the choice will be dictated by the character of his heart, which is sinful. So, to put it in other words, the devil votes to damn you. We blindly vote to follow the devil's lead, but thank God he has the power of veto. And that God's vote ultimately is the only one that matters, and by His sovereign grace, He chooses to save unworthy sinners. This is not salvation by democracy, it's salvation by theocracy. Now, let's go specifically to the Scriptures and examine these two views and see which does the Bible teach. So let's look at the controversy examined. Letter A, the Bible does not teach free will. And several things I want us to look at. Let's start in Romans chapter 3, if you're there. And let's look at verse 11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Now in Romans 3:11, if you consider what does it mean that there is none who seeks for God? Because I think this is saying that man is not free to seek God. If there is none who seeks for God, then man does not have the freedom to determine, I will either seek God or not seek God. If none seek God, then it's saying something about human nature. I see no freedom there at all. Freedom involves the desires of the heart. We seek after that which we desire. And it involves the volitional faculty of our nature, because what my heart desires, that I choose. And if the Bible says that none seek after God, then it's saying that my capacity for volition does not choose to go after God. So it is denying freedom to seek God, because it says there is none who seeks for God. Now that's in and of ourself, by our nature. None seek for God. There's no hint of freedom here. The very fact that some ultimately do seek for God will be explained in later texts, but it's not anything from within us. It's what God does in our hearts. Now turn over to John chapter 6, verse 44, which I'm sure is a familiar passage to many of us. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is another verse that teaches that the will of man is not free to seek after God. John 6, verse 44. No one, this is Christ speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now let's examine this text. I want to point out four things in this verse. Number one, what does it mean when Christ says no one can come to me? What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, it doesn't mean bodily walking up to the Lord. One man looked at this passage and foolishly interpreted it that this teaches that no man has the power to walk to the house of God unless the Father draws him. It has nothing to do with the movement of your legs or the movement of your feet, but it has everything to do with the movement of faith. No one can come to me. And what Christ means by that is no one can come to me with saving faith, with true faith. That's what's being implied by this passage. You see this very clearly in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So the coming in verse 37 is a coming of faith, and Christ says, I will certainly not cast them out. Those people will be saved, and they'll be saved forever, those who come to me. So coming to Christ is language that speaks of faith and belief in Jesus Christ for salvation. So that's the first thing I want to point out. Secondly, notice that the verse does not say no man will come, but no man can come. And the word can here implies ability. If no man can come to me, then no man has the ability to come to me. The moral, spiritual ability to come to Christ in saving faith, no man has. No one can come to me. Now, where is the freedom there? You see any free will in that verse? You don't see any free will. And in fact, it's a denial of free will because no one can come to me. And this is what Jesus was teaching His disciples. No one can come. So we have a heart problem, brethren, at least we used to, that rendered us unable to believe in Jesus Christ. No one can come. Now, the next part of the verse says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in and of ourselves, no one can come to Jesus Christ in saving faith unless the Father draws him. Now, this is an inward drawing. It's not an outward coercion. It's an effectual, irresistible drawing of the Father where the will is changed to love God where before they hated God. God does not drag a man into heaven kicking and screaming and fighting. He softly woos their heart, changing it, giving them that desire to come to Christ. Now, this is where the Arminian would say, aha! The Father draws everybody. So they would say, okay, by nature, no one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the Father draws everybody equally. And to that I would say, well, let's read the rest of the verse. And the rest of the verse says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who does the him refer to? I will raise him up on the last day. The him refers to the one whom the Father draws. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him, the one the Father draws, up on the last day. What does it mean to raise him up on the last day? Well, this is the resurrection of the righteous. Look at verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So raising them up on the last day is the resurrection of the righteous. And who gets raised up on the last day? The one the Father draws. So if you say that God draws everybody, then you're going to have to be locked into universalism, that everyone's going to be saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What it does say is that everyone whom the Father draws, they will be saved. They will be raised up on the last day. And since not everybody is saved, well then obviously the drawing must not apply to everybody. So John 6:44 implies no freedom of the will at all. In fact, it clearly denies freedom of the will. Well, the second point. The will of man does not determine one's election. Let's turn to Romans 9 real quickly. In Romans chapter 9, it's not the choice of your will that determines whether you are one of God's elect. It's the other way around. In Romans chapter 9, verse 16, Paul has been teaching the great doctrine of unconditional election in this passage. And he concludes, let me start reading in verse 13, Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? I mean, is God unjust if He loves Jacob and hates Esau? Certainly, Paul, you must be saying that God is unjust if He does that. But Paul answers, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So those who are chosen by God, those who are numbered among God's elect, it's not based upon the choice of your will. It's based upon the choice of God's will. So what we see in this is that the will is not the determining factor of who becomes one of God's chosen. Now, the Arminian believes that whether we are God's elect depends upon our choice. I first choose God, and then God then chooses me. That's not what this is saying. It says, first God chooses you, and then you choose God. But your election is not determined by your will, it's determined by God's will. Acts 13:48 says the same thing. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those whom God appointed to eternal life, those are the ones that came to faith. So again, our will does not determine our election. Number three, the will of man is unable to obey God. There's no freedom in the will to choose to obey or disobey God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the mindset on the flesh, or literally the Greek says the mind of the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, every unbeliever is in the flesh. They're not in the spirit, they're in the flesh. So all they have is the flesh. And if that is where your mind is, if your mind is controlled by the flesh, which it is for every unbeliever, then two things are true of them. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to. Again, where is the ability? There is no ability there. They don't have the ability to choose to either obey God's law or disobey God's law. They're unable to obey God's law. And the second thing is, they cannot please God. And how do we please God? We please God by faith. But the person whose mind is in the flesh cannot please God. Where is the freedom there? Again, there's no freedom. And in fact, that freedom is denied when he says that it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able. There's not the ability to obey God. So again, the freedom of the will is very much denied in this passage as well. You know, somehow we developed this idea that our will is kind of an independent and unbiased arbitrator and judge. It would be like entering into a courtroom and the bailiff says, all rise. And then the door in the back opens and out walks Judge Will. And he's got his wig on with the little white curly cues hanging down, and he's got his black robe on, and he very majestically walks up to the bench and he sits down and he says, you may now present your evidence. And so the Spirit of God comes forward and he argues and tries to persuade not to do this particular action because it's a sin. And the flesh comes up and he says, oh, but it's so much fun and it'll feel so good. And so the Spirit and the flesh present all their evidence. And then the magisterial judge will ask for a recess so he can weigh all the evidence and make his choice. That's how we think the will functions. But that is not really true at all. The will is not a neutral, independent, unbiased arbitrator. The will is enslaved to our sin nature. And I think we see this in Romans 8 because we're not even able to obey God. We don't have the spiritual ability to obey God until God does a massive heart work in us. Okay, number four. The will of man is by nature spiritually dead. Turn to Ephesians 2. And I realize that, again, these are things that some of you have worked through, and maybe this will just be a helpful review. The will of man is by nature spiritually dead. It's not alive. It's not able to make those decisions in the spiritual realm. It's spiritually dead. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now notice what he says in verse 1. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them, this is what you were before God saved you and made you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. So by nature, we are spiritually dead. Not well, not sick, but dead. We were spiritual corpses. Now, if we're dead spiritually, because obviously that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about you're dead physically. You're dead spiritually. If you're dead spiritually, it doesn't mean that there's no movement going on, because he says in verse 2, you are walking around. But what that means is we are dead to God, though very much alive to sin. And it's almost like the idea of a zombie. The walking dead. Now, when I grew up, one of the things our family did on Saturday nights is we watched old movies. And we used to love to watch those old horror movies. I mean, I grew up with Frankenstein and Dracula and Werewolf. But one of the guys that creeped me out more than any of them just about was The Mummy. You remember The Mummy? You know, you open this sarcophagus, and you know, this guy's just wrapped from his head all the way down to his feet, and there's strands of wrappings falling off, and it's just, you know, part of him's undone and the flesh is rotting, and he starts walking. I mean, this guy's been dead for thousands of years, but he's walking around. And what he's trying to do is to strangle everybody. And he walks around with his hands like this, so your neck will fit in his hands, and he can strangle you. Well, spiritually, that's what we are by nature. We're like the walking dead. I mean, we are dead to God, but there's an animation of life that comes from our sin nature, so that even though we're dead in verse 1, we're walking around in verse 2 like a mummy. And what are we being animated by? We're walking around according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So what is animating our spirit is the world, the devil, and our own flesh. So we're very much alive to sin, but we're also very much dead to God. Now, is that will free? No. Because all of the life that's being manifesting through the will is all sin. It's the world. It's Satan. It's flesh. There's no liberty there. There's no Christ there. There's no spirit there. It's all evil and wickedness. There's a death that's in there. And out of that death comes nothing alive. And you've got to be alive to see your sin and to see your need for Jesus Christ. And by nature, we don't have that. So the will of man is by nature spiritually dead, and that argues against any concept of the freedom of the will, that I have the ability to either accept or reject Jesus Christ on my own. Number 5, quickly, the heart of man cannot change itself. You see, the reason for this, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 7, the reason for this is that the will is not an independent entity in our soul. It's a servant of the heart. Your will is a servant of your heart. and it chooses what the heart desires. So the will is not this independent entity. It's actually the desires of the heart choosing what the heart wants. So if the heart is bad, the will is bad. Because the will chooses what the heart desires. That was Jonathan Edwards' view, and I think that's very much the biblical view. So whatever the character of the heart is, so is the character of the will. Now, take, for example, a lion, just to illustrate this. If you put a lion in a cage and you give him two types of foods to eat, on the one hand, you give him a nice, juicy, dead gazelle. And on the other hand, you give him a nice bowl of salad, you know, romaine lettuce, carrots, onions, all, you know, all the good stuff in the salad, cucumbers. And you put those in front of that lion, what's that lion going to choose? His nature will dictate his choice. Right? So he's going to take the juicy gazelle and have gazelle kebabs or whatever. But if you put a sheep in there and you give him the choice of a nice juicy red meat gazelle and a salad bar, what's he going to choose? He's going to choose a salad bar because he would much rather have nice, green, succulent, grass-type stuff than red meat. His nature determines his choice. The very same thing is true, brethren, concerning our nature. Our nature determines our choice, so that if our nature is bad, our choices and our will are going to reflect that as well. In Matthew 7, look at what Christ says again. Starting in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then notice verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, if we by nature are a bad tree, we cannot produce good fruit. It's contrary to our nature. Our will cannot do it. A bad tree cannot. There's not the ability to produce good fruit. So if we are bad by nature, which the Scriptures teach, there's none good, no, not one, then how can we have good fruit coming out of us that wants to come to Christ, that wants to love Christ, that wants to follow Christ, that wants to believe in Christ? That's good fruit. Good fruit cannot come off of a bad tree. God must do an incredible work of grace first. That's why Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is absolutely no. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, you can't do good. No more than a leopard can change his spots. Christ taught in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. As long as we're in the flesh, and as long as that's all we have is a flesh, all the flesh can produce is more flesh. It can't produce spirit, Holy Spirit. In Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. So on the one hand, I don't think the Bible teaches free will. On the other hand, the Bible does teach that faith is a gift from God. Acts 16:14. God opened Lydia's heart. And after He opened her heart, then she responded to the things that Paul was preaching. Only then. Philippians 1:29. God has graciously given Christians two things. Suffering and faith. In Romans 12:3, we have all been allotted a measure of faith. In 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance is God's gift to some. In Hebrews 12:2, Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. In Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is a gift. In 1 John 5:1, faith is the result of the new birth, not vice versa. Now, some argue that God is a gentleman, and He wouldn't just barge into someone, that He gives everybody the choice. Well, this may be new to some, but God is not a gentleman. God is God. And God can go wherever God wants to go. And if He wants in a heart, He goes in a human heart. We would always slam the door shut, but sometimes God says, open. And by His power, the door opens and He enters in. It's just like with Lazarus when he was dead. He could never raise himself. He could never walk, do anything until Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And with that divine power infusing his dead body with life, then he responded. But until then, he was dead. Until God raised him from the dead. Well, very quickly, some of the arguments in favor of free will. Some people say that free will is in the Bible, so it ought to be biblical. You know, if it's in the Bible, it ought to be biblical. Makes sense. Like, isn't there such a thing as free will offerings in the Bible? Doesn't that prove free will? Well, free will offerings in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated free will just means voluntary, because what those offerings are not offerings that are commanded by the law of God. They're voluntary. You can do them if you want or not. You have the choice in that matter. But it does not in any way address the issue that we're talking about this morning. Does a dead sinner who cannot come to Christ somehow have the ability to either accept or reject Jesus Christ? That issue is not involved at all when you run across the phrase free will. Another argument in favor of free will is the whosoever will passages of the Bible. John 3:16. A lot of people think John 3:16 teaches free will. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Free will. Well, I didn't hear the word free will in John 3:16. But they assure us that it's in there. Because it says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:17, or whoever will believe will not perish but have eternal life. And they assume that whenever you have the word whoever, that it must imply free will. But it doesn't. All John 3:16 is saying is there is a promise of eternal life if you meet the condition of faith. That whoever believes will be saved. But it does not deal with the issue of how does a person believe. And this is the mistake, I think, of our Arminian friends, is that they assume that if you have a whoever in the verse, it just automatically assumes free will. But it certainly does not. It just merely says that if you believe and meet the condition, then the promise is yours, everlasting life. But it doesn't deal with that deeper issue of how does a spiritually dead sinner come to faith in the first place. It merely says that if you do believe, you'll be saved. But it doesn't deal with how you come to faith. So what those verses deal with is not the cause of faith, but the condition of faith. They do not teach free will nor imply it. And then the third argument is that it's just not fair for God to command us to do what we can't do. Alan, if you're right and the Bible teaches that we do not have free will, and yet the Bible clearly teaches us and commands us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we can't do that. Then that's not fair. That's not right. God cannot command us to do something that we cannot do. That's an argument that I've heard many times. But the weakness of that argument is that the Bible is full of examples where God commands us to do what we cannot do. Take, for example, the law of God. Has anybody kept the law of God? Nobody. And in fact, why did God give the commandments in the first place? But to show that we can't keep them. God does command what we cannot do. You find the many other examples in the Old Testament when God tells Israel, make for yourself a new heart. Circumcise your heart. Could Israel ever do that? She could not. And that prompted God later on to say, therefore, I will give you a new heart. Because they could not obey His command. Lazarus couldn't come forth and walk. The crippled man couldn't rise up and walk. They could not keep the command unless there was a supernatural power being imparted to their lack of ability to make them able to come. And that's what we believe. that no man can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ until that faith is first granted to them, and then they most assuredly will come. In conclusion, assuming that I have understood the Scriptures correctly, there are several things that we can conclude with from this. If the Bible does not teach free will, but teaches that faith is a gift from God, this should be an appropriate warning to those people who have been taught all their life that at any time they can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they postpone becoming a Christian so that they can kind of fill up their sin in the back of their mind thinking that, you know, I'll repent later in my life. Or I'll become a Christian later on. And yet the Bible says, why do you think you can? You cannot. You cannot determine when you will become a Christian. You don't have the power of the will to be able to accept Jesus Christ whenever you just think that you want to do that, whether it's a year from now or 10 years from now or 40 years from now. That is not within your power. And the sooner you understand your hopelessness and your helplessness and cry out to God, oh God, save me, well then you'll be moving in the right direction. But for the people who think, well, I'm not going to mess with religion until I get older in life and then I will do what I need to do to get saved and go to heaven, they are only deceiving themselves. Because the truth of the matter is their sin will only grow and harden their heart more and more through their life. And they ought to realize that the very God that they are resisting today, that they are refusing to repent and believe today, is the very God who will judge them. And the very one before whom they are flaunting their sin is the very one before whom they will stand on the day of judgment. And the sooner they realize that they can't pick and choose the hour of their salvation, the sooner they should cry out to God, oh God, save me, because I can't save myself. And again, that's when they start moving in the right direction. A second practical thing that comes from this doctrine of depravity rather than the freedom of the will is what a blessed encouragement it gives to God's people. Because sometimes you and I get ourselves in predicaments where our faith is weak and we just can't handle this trial that we're going through. Or maybe my patience is being worn thin and I just can't endure it any longer. Or I'm discouraged or depressed because I just don't have the faith to be able to triumph over my circumstances. Well, what hope is there for you if your faith must come from you? If you have already proven to yourself a lack of an ability to produce faith to rise up above your circumstances, then what hope do you have? But I offer you genuine hope that God Almighty can increase your faith, that God can give you faith and stir it up and enable you to rise up above what you could ever accomplish on your own. Because God is sovereign and God can increase faith. And that is why the disciples came to the Lord and just said, Lord, increase our faith. Or the man who prayed, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. We can pray those prayers because God can strengthen and enlarge faith within our hearts. See, now that's a comfort, I think. Because faith, is, if it's all up to me, and I find myself faithless, then what hope do I have? But if your faith comes from God, and you can go to a God who can strengthen your faith, then brethren, you have great hope and great comfort in times of trials. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the great benedictions of Scripture. It says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. What will God bring to pass? Your sanctification. Your entire sanctification in body, spirit, and soul. He is faithful who calls you. He will bring it to pass. Why? Because God sustains our faith. God gives faith. God grows faith. And what we cannot produce, God can produce. That our high priest is forever praying for us as he prayed for Peter, that our faith may not fail. And that's why all the glory goes to God for salvation. All the glory goes to God. Because ultimately, brethren, if our faith was the result of our choice and our ability, then ultimately we would have something to boast about before others. That all men had the same grace that I did, but for some reason I saw the light. So there, my salvation is ultimately what God did and my free will to choose God. And all the others that weren't choosing God, for some reason, they just weren't smart enough or didn't have this or didn't have that, that we could boast in our salvation. But no one can boast because salvation is of the Lord, right? And how we ought to thank God that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that Christ had mercy on us and gave us faith. What we could not produce, God gave in His mercy to us. And how we should thank God for that. That gift of faith did not come easily. It is a gift to us, but it was bought for us through the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did He pay the penalty for our sin, but He won all the grace and ministry of the Spirit and everything else needed to save us and apply that salvation to our hearts. So as we focus upon the Lord's Supper at this time, let us remember the agony of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, because this is where all of that salvation and all of that grace was procured for God's people. It's for what Christ suffered and accomplished for us. So we have much to give praise to Christ for. If the ushers would please come forward. I remind you that this is the Lord's Supper and not just the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. And we certainly invite and encourage all who know Christ in saving faith to freely partake. It's also appropriate that we examine our hearts, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with in our heart, and then joyfully partake, praising God for the free gift of salvation through Christ Jesus. So as the bread is passed, let me encourage you to meditate on it, to remember Christ, and to worship Him, and thank God for the faith that He has given to you.